Hello, my name is Lauralee, and I'm going to read the Bible for us. Today we're continuing, as we've already heard, in 2 Corinthians. Today we're reading chapter 12. If you want a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring it to you. And in the meantime, if you'd like to find page 1029 in the church Bibles. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you, so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced it on me. You ought to have commended me, since I am not in any way inferior to those super angels, even though I am nothing. The signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. So in what way are you worse off than the other churches, except that I personally did not burn in you? Forgive me for this wrong. Look, I am ready to come to you this 3rd time. I will not burden you, since I am not seeking what is yours, but you. For children ought not save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now granted, I did not burden you, yet sly as I am, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you by any of those I sent you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Didn't we walk in the same spirit and in the same footsteps? Have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? No, in the sight of God we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarrelling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambitions, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they practiced.
It was definitely worth keeping 2 Corinthians 12 open in front of you as we study God's word. It's just an awesome privilege that the God of the universe speaks to us. He gathers us together like this, and he speaks his amazing word. So why don't we pray that he would help us understand what he's saying to us this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and you speak to us, you reveal yourself to us in your word and in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to listen, help us to receive your word and to rely on it and depend on it and to obey it and live it out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered to yourself why God doesn't send visions and dreams anymore? You know, Pharaoh had dreams and they were interpreted by Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and they were interpreted by Daniel. Daniel himself had his own visions. In this passage, Paul has a spiritual experience, a vision of being taken up into heaven. He doesn't even know if he was physically taken up. It was just overwhelming and amazing. He'd also personally seen the risen Lord Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus, appear just to him and speak to him. So why don't we get visions and dreams now? The Apostle Peter has a vision. He sees a vision of a massive sheet filled with every type of animal, and God says, eat them all. They're all clean. Go for it. Delicious. There's a way of saying that the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, the nations, has been torn down. The Apostle John is given a vision of heaven and of the Lord Jesus in all his glory and triumph, a vision of what is now and what must take place next in the book of Revelation. So why don't we get visions and dreams? Well, the simple answer is because we have something better. We have the completeness of God's revelation in his word. It's full, it's complete, it's sufficient, it's enough. We have the word of God. In the Bible, the Bible says that the prophets, the teachers, were given glimpses along the way so that they could write down what they saw and were told for our benefit. That's what the Bible says, that those things happened so they could write it down for us. And all these people at different times, in different ways, are given parts of the message, glimpses of the gospel, of what is to come, but we have the fulfillment. We have the complete package because we know the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit on us. In the end, wanting visions now is a bit like wanting to take a pregnancy test after your child is born. Why would you want to take the test? Why would you look for a hint, a promise? Why would you need proof of what's to come when you have your baby? When you already have the child, they're already here. At the time before, taking the test was really helpful and good. But you don't need it now that your child is born. It's like having an ultrasound. Ultrasounds are great and they're good and exciting before your baby is born. They give you a glimpse, don't they? They kind of, you get to see what they're like, but it's a little murky. Even those 3D ones are pretty good, but it's still not the real thing. And then when your baby is born, you get to really see your child and you have them and know them and can see them and clearly and directly. It's just like that with the way God has revealed himself. God gave visions and dreams and glimpses in the past, promises and assurances of what was coming, but we don't need them now that we have the fullness and the completeness and the reality of knowing God in Jesus Christ through his word. So why do we read about people after the death and resurrection of Jesus having visions like Paul? Well, it's because the New Testament was still being written. The New Testament still being written, and the work of visions in them was so that it could be written down for us. So let me kind of take us through a few Bible verses to back up. This isn't just kind of an opinion that I have. This is what the Bible says. So let me give you a few verses that will come up on the screen. You'll see there 2 Peter chapter 1 says, in his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. See that? We're not waiting for something more. We're not mostly equipped, but a few extra things might help us, an extra word, an extra guidance. No, we have everything we need through knowing God. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You hear that? In the past, God spoke in many and various ways, but now he's spoken by his Son, and his Son is the exact representation of God. Everything there is to say about God is contained in Jesus Christ. He has spoken in many ways. Now he speaks in Jesus, his word. Jude 1:3 says, well, which is really Jude 3, it's only got one chapter. But anyway, it describes the faith that has been once and for all entrusted to the saints. Hear that? It's done. It's complete. Once and for all it's given to us. We're not waiting for the third testament of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, New Improved Testament. No, we've got it once and for all handed down. Paul even says in Galatians 1:8, he says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than what you first heard, let him be eternally condemned. See, if someone comes along with a message extra, above, more than what you heard in Jesus Christ and him crucified, then they, even if it's an angel comes with a message, he says, don't believe it. It's hellish. You know, in the Old Testament, David loves God's word. And in Psalm 19, he sings that God's word is perfect. God's word is trustworthy. God's word is right and radiant and enlightening and sure and altogether righteous. And of course, there's 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all scripture. Scripture is a fancy word that means writings, the stuff written down. All their experience of God and their relationship with God and the visions of God have been written down. All scripture, the Bible, written down for us, is inspired by God, breathed out by God, spoken by God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice it's thoroughly equipped, every good work. Not mostly equipped for some good works, but completely equipped for every good work there is, scripture. You don't need anything else. God's word is enough. I want to say that desiring visions, churches that promise you visions, promise you supernatural experiences, wishing we could have some extra supernatural something, comes from the sense that God has something else he needs to tell us. That he has some other assurance of love. He has some other guiding voice. He has some other cause for hope. He has some other word of salvation other than the perfect word of his son dying for us. He has, in fact, given us everything we need in his word. Some people sometimes wonder why I get so fired up on doctrine and theology and why I argue and kind of all this kind of stuff, because I hate it when people say who God is and what God's done and what God says isn't enough. And they say, yeah, but we can give you this extra thing. What do you mean? He is enough. His death is enough. His power is enough. His word is enough, more than enough. Which brings us finally to our passage. End of that rant. And it brings us to the vision that it will become clear as we read. It's actually Paul who has this experience. But the point of even mentioning that he had this amazing experience is interesting. Yes, it's a privilege. Yes, it's a blessing and it's exciting. But it comes with an important lesson in humility. Even the way Paul recounts the vision is humble. So let's look at the beginning of chapter 12. Boasting is necessary. It's not profitable, but you guys have started this silly conversation. So I'll move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weakness. Now, Paul doesn't give us many details there, but he says this certain man, he doesn't even want to say it's him because he doesn't want to be boasting, this certain man had an experience of being taken up into heaven. Is in the body, out of the body, I don't know, taken up to the presence of God. That's what he means by the third heaven, the sense of where God is. In biblical times, the people of the Bible refer to the heavens as the sky is the heavens. That's where the clouds are, where the rain comes from. We sometimes talk about the heavens opened when it rains. Then there is the sense of where the stars and the moon and the sun are as kind of heavenly. But the third heaven is really where God is, the throne room of God. This man is taken up to the presence of God, and he hears word that it says a man is not permitted to speak. And what he describes here is pretty similar to what the Apostle John experiences in the book of Revelation. There he is on the island of Patmos, and on the Lord's day, it says, he sees the risen Lord Jesus in all his glory and triumph, and he sees a door open into heaven. He sees the spiritual reality of what is going on in the world and what will take place next. And he's told to write it down. I think Paul is given a very similar experience, but it wasn't his to write that message. He's told, a little bit like Daniel in his visions, not to share it until the proper time. So anyway, Paul describes this amazing experience. And then verse 6, he says, look, if I was going to enter your stupid competition, your immature, ungodly, worldly competition over boasting over who's the most important and impressive, I would actually win. But he's trying to point out the stupidity and the emptiness of thinking like the world and boasting in your own glory and boasting in your own greatness like the super apostles do. And he's being very careful that they don't drag him into their silly way of thinking. Because the whole point of him sharing this vision, the whole point of him sharing this experience, the reason why I think he is the man who had the vision is there in verse 7, halfway through, where he says, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. See, Paul is saying, look, I could go on all about the spectacular, extraordinary experiences I've had so that you think I'm amazing. That's not the point. That's not ministry. It's not how church works. It's not how gospel works. He wants to keep pointing people to Jesus, the glory, the greatness, the majesty of Jesus. So he says, well, let me tell you then about my weakness. Let me tell you about my suffering. Let me tell you about my hardship and my humiliation so that you trust Jesus and you know the authenticity of my ministry of him, because his pain had a purpose. The reason Paul was given this thorn in his flesh was so that he wouldn't exalt himself, to keep him from becoming conceited. See, I want you to imagine someone's drowning at the beach. They're caught in a deadly rip. Their lungs are half full of water. They've been down a couple of times. They're just on the edge. They're desperate and helpless. It's terrible. And a lifesaver comes, grabs them, rescues them, drags them out to dry land, and they are saved. And then that drowning person starts bragging to everyone and boasting to the people around, saying, I am the greatest swimmer that has ever been. Because look, I just survived a deadly rip. I just got out of a powerful, deadly rip, and here I am on dry land. I must be amazing. Or imagine someone finds out that they have this great uncle in Hungary, whatever, and he dies and leaves them $5 million. And they start going, you know what? I'm the greatest businessman that's ever been. I turned $0 into $5 million in one day. And you can expect my book to be coming out soon, so you can kind of tap into my amazing money, financial skills, and intellect. And it's stupid, isn't it? And it's wrong. In fact, it's offensive to the one who truly did it all, did the work and saved them, did the work and gave them so much. But you know what? Christians do this sometimes. Christ has forgiven us when we were slaves to unrighteousness. Christ has rescued us when we were powerless. Christ has raised us when we were dead in our sins. Christ has done it all. And our salvation is a free gift. Jesus had to die on the cross in order to save us so that I can live. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. If you sin, what you've earned, your wages is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's free. And then Christians have the audacity to turn around and say, well, look at me. I'm a good person. I must have been saved because I turned my life around. Look at all the good things that I do. I go to church. I must have been saved because of that. I give to church. I don't live like the world. I'm different. And yes, it is true that being a Christian changes your life, puts you in a much better place. We are blessed with amazing spiritual blessings and riches. We become more and more fruitful and more godly. Just like standing on the beach is better than drowning in the water, But we need to remember, how did we get there? It wasn't us. It was never us. It's all of God. Humans have this built-in capacity and habit of taking all the credit for ourselves for what God has actually done. We exalt ourselves instead of exalting God. We live for ourselves instead of living for God. And because of this sinful flesh, these desires of the flesh, corruption, the Bible keeps talking about, Paul was given something to help remind him it's all about God. Don't exalt yourself. Don't think you're special. It's all about God. And it sounds hard, doesn't it? That he got a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him. He doesn't give the details about what this is, some form of physical suffering and hardship that weakens him and reminds him he can't do it by himself. He can't do it by his own strength. As some people think, it may have been a painful eye problem, because he writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, he says, when I visited you, you guys know that if you could have, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me as a sign of devotion and affection. So maybe he had an eye problem and they were, you know, theoretically willing to help him on that. Some people think it's depression. There's no evidence of that, but they just think he was kind of weighed down by this. In the end, the details don't matter. The point is, it was difficult and painful. So that verse 8, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. Rightly, Paul turns to God, prays to God, relies on God, pleads with God. I can tell you the times I spend more praying is when I am weak and powerless and have messed up and have no idea what to do. That's when I turn to God, which is where I should have been in the first place. Just like Paul, he prays to God, pleads with God. But God in his love, God in his kindness, God in his perfect fatherly care for Paul says, verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. You hear that? God says to him, I have a better plan than for you to be comfortable and healthy and safe all the time. I have a more glorious purpose for you than that your life is easy and relaxed. I love you so much, I want far better things for you than temporary ease in this life. God isn't going to provide us with a drug that masks the pain so we feel good while everything underneath is still going wrong. No, he addresses the real issue. So he says, I will keep reminding you, Paul, this isn't your home. Don't expect to feel good all the time here. There is something better waiting for you. I keep reminding you, Paul, you need to trust me and keep trusting me. My grace is enough, says God. My loving kindness, my mercy, my forgiveness is sufficient for you. Whatever you're facing, you don't have to handle it by yourself. Whatever you're facing, you don't have to do it on your own. You don't have to try and do it all by your own strength. My grace is sufficient for you. God says, my power is perfected in weakness. My power in you to save you, to keep you, protect you until the day of resurrection and the end of all suffering. My power is made complete in weakness. It's not hard to drive up the road and find a church that tells you the opposite. God's power in you will mean success and awesomeness. God says, my power is perfected in weakness. And that's the gospel. He does it himself, doesn't he? Jesus, the Son of God, was born in weakness, in frailty, as a helpless, vulnerable baby in a manger in the middle of nowhere. Jesus grew up and lived in the weakness and tiredness and fragility of being a human. Imagine being the God of the universe and now you have to sleep 8 hours a day and you have to have 3 meals a day and you have to stop and have a rest because you're tired. He went through all of that, and the ultimate weakness and frailty and humiliation of dying on the cross. But in that weakness, in that selflessness, is in fact revealed God's perfect power. In that ordinariness, the frailty, in that death, all the mockery, all the teasing, all the rejection, what you see there is God's majestic, almighty power to love and save and forgive sinners. God's power is displayed in what looks like weakness to the world. And notice Paul doesn't begrudge God has the right to make this choice and not remove his suffering. His response is not, God, why have you left me? I hate this. This is terrible. Ugh. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. If that's God's call, that I need to be weak and suffer for Christ to be exalted, bring it on. Because that's what I want. Christ exalted, so that you will see him and know him and be saved. I will gladly boast in my weaknesses, he says, not in my strength. I will tell you all about my failures, not my success. I'll happily trot out my hardships, not the times I was comfortable. I'm glad, I'm confident, I boast, I rejoice in these hardships, because in them Christ's power is at work in me. And how do you know God is at work in you as a Christian? How do you know God is at work in us as the church? Not when life is perfect. Not when you have it all together. Not when everything is smooth and comfortable and you feel like you can rely on yourself. God's power is perfected in weakness. Look at verse 10. So I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, it sounds like Paul is a crazy man who just kind of seems to enjoy pain. And it's just not true at all. It sounds like he's turned everything upside down. Actually, he's turned everything right side up. He's put God at the top. When he says, I take pleasure in weakness, he's saying, I take pleasure in the infinite power of God. I take pleasure in the affirmation, in the word of acceptance from God, even when I'm insulted by the world. I delight in the glory of his kingdom, even when I face hardship and persecution and rejection. I take pleasure in the comfort and joy of eternity, in the true rest that we'll have in heaven, even when I face difficulties. The weaker I am, the more I trust God. The harder life is, the more I long for the life to come. It's all about Christ. So Paul says, I'm happy to own how weak and unimpressive I am, because the less there is of me, the more there is of God. The weaker you see I am, then the more clear it is that everything is by God's power. That gives us real confidence, doesn't it? That gives us confidence not just to face hardship, which is coming, but to know God's grace is enough. But to be able to admit our limitations. Even if people scoff and think less of us or dismiss us like they did Paul, it's not about us. It's about our Savior Jesus. But here's the thing. What Paul finds so difficult and so hard, and really the theme of this letter, 2 Corinthians, is that he can understand that the world laughs at him. He can understand that the world thinks he's weak and foolish. But this whole letter has been pouring out how deeply heartbroken he is that the church he started, the church he loves, he spent so much time with them, he sacrificed for them, served them, taught them and led them, is dismissing him in the same way, and they think he's weak and they think he's worthless. In one sense, it all started with Paul's biggest mistake. You see it in verses 11 to 13. His big mistake was he did ministry among them free of charge. Have a look at verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced it on me. You ought to have commended me, since I'm not in any way inferior to those super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. So in what way are you worse off than the other churches, except that I personally didn't burden you? Forgive me for this wrong, he says. Sorry for not charging you. Please forgive me for being so terrible as to pour myself out sacrificially and serve you and love you for free. My mistake, obviously. Now you might be wondering, if Paul did his ministry free of charge, why don't all ministers? But it's a little bit like saying, well, Stuart Hanna does a whole lot of the building work around here, therefore all builders should never charge. Paul has said back in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I had every right to be paid. I had every right to be supported financially. I had every right for the church to look after my needs. In numerous places, he says that churches ought to financially support the work of the gospel. The worker deserves his wages. Ministers, he says to Timothy, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, are worthy of double honor. But Paul has, by his own choice and generosity the opportunity to decline to get paid. And we have a plumber who doesn't go to this church. He goes to another church, but he does a lot of work for our church and often generously doesn't bill us. It could be that his billing system is so bad that he's forgotten to send us a bill. I don't think that's it. He's generously supporting our ministry here. It's very kind. He's worked for us. He deserves to be paid. We'd be happy to pay him. In fact, we're obligated to pay him. But it's his choice not to be. Same with Paul. Only he can make that choice not to be paid. The church can't make the choice, just like we can't say to the plumber, oh, we decided this is the one that you don't get paid for. It doesn't work that way. But what's more frustrating for Paul is that because he generously, graciously declined to be paid for his ministry, he didn't want to burden them. He wanted everything to be, his motives to be clear. Everything's focused on the gospel. He did it for free. The Corinthians then think he and his ministry must be worth nothing. That's a slap in the face, isn't it? I mean, that's how people treat the gospel. God says, look, I'll do this for free. I'll do everything for you, salvation. And people go, it must be useless then. Can I pay for it? How offensive is that? Paul says, I did all this for free. Then along come a bunch of guys who preach a wrong gospel with wrong motives, who preach something other than Jesus. They're boastful, proud, arrogant, and demanding. And the Corinthians think, wow, they're amazing. They demand all our money. You can understand why Paul is so affected by this. But then he gives them this great little line that in many ways sums it all up. The Christian life, our response to the cross. This is the difference between him and the so-called super apostles. Verse 14, look, I'm ready to come to you this third time. I will not burden you, since I am not seeking what is yours, but you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'm not seeking what's yours. I want you. I don't want your money. I don't want your possessions. I don't want to be like the super apostles who demand first-class airfares, that you put them up in five-star hotels and drive them around in limousines. They don't want you. They want your money. They don't love you. What they love is very obvious, he says. I'm not seeking what's yours, but you. That's what I want. Your heart, your soul, your love, your friendship, your fellowship. That is just like the gospel. God doesn't want us to pay him for our salvation. He doesn't want us to give him a whole bunch of traditions or religious efforts. What he wants is us. We're saved by grace. God seeks us. Being a Christian is saying to God, what I am is not worthy. I am a powerless, guilty sinner. But what I am is yours. I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I give you my mind. I give you my strength. Not as payment, because in our sin, we don't amount to anything. But as faith, as love, you're my God. I'm yours. What Paul is seeking is them. And even then, it's not for his own sake. It's for theirs that they be saved. And he's willing to sacrifice and give whatever it takes for this. Verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? You can feel how Paul is getting worked up like a parent who has poured everything out for their child. And the child is dissatisfied and complaining. The child never says thank you for all this stuff. Doesn't acknowledge any of this stuff. He just says, I want this. I want more. He wants to assure them he has never taken advantage of them. Even when he sent others because he was delayed because of the persecution he was going through for the church, it was never so that he could use them for his own gain. And just in case the Corinthians hear all of this as Paul being insecure and defensive and lacking confidence, verse 19 he says, have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? That's not what's happening here. I'm not trying to go, oh, maybe I'm not that good an apostle. Oh, look at this, look at that. That's not what's happening at all, he says. Everything I'm saying, in the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. Everything I write, everything I say, the hard and painful words of rebuke, the loving words of encouragement, the reminders of who I am as your apostle, are all for edifying you, building you, strengthening you. And then Paul really opens up on what he fears. This is what he's worried about. This is, I think, Paul's most emotional letter to Corinthians. He is just, he's a mess in a sense because he's so worried about them. He's concerned that as a result of moving away from Christ to a very worldly way of thinking, that then the result of listening to false teachers who on the outside look impressive, this is what happens. Verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want, and you might not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there'll be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, the sexual immorality, the sensuality they practiced. I mean, Paul's like, I don't care about the humiliation of being persecuted. Man, I've been whipped so many times and imprisoned and flogged and all that kind of stuff. I don't care about the shame of being imprisoned. I'll boast about it. Rejected, kicked out of town, happens all the time. I can cope with that humiliation of the world thinking I'm insane or worse. The humiliation that's almost unbearable to him would be to arrive once again in Corinth to a church that he loves. He sees them as his own children, and they've ignored the gospel. They've ignored his teaching, they've ignored his rebukes, and they continue in sin. Paul can't cope with the thought. That's his fear. But even still, he writes to them. Even still, he says, I'm coming to you. Because he can face even that humiliation. Because Paul knows it's not about him, it's about Christ. He knows that God's word is enough. God's power is enough. And God's church, the fellowship we have together, is enough. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word, this reminder of how much you've given us in Jesus. You've given us your full revelation of who you are. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've forgiven us, set us free, called us sons and daughters. Father, we acknowledge and confess that there are times we take credit for this ourselves and attempted to boast in what we've done, thinking we did it without recognizing it's all your power at work in us. Please help us, Father, to be content in you and your majestic glory, in Christ, in his magnificent sacrifice, in your word, which is sufficient and enough, and in our fellowship that you have created, which is good and satisfying and will sustain us until Christ returns. We pray it in his name. Amen.